we're doing that. If you got on your page, you'll notice the brackets I have. That is the chapter number. I didn't bother to put chapter because I wanted to put a title to kind of give a reference. These titles are subject to opinion to some extent. I mean, there are some other ways that you could entitle some of these, but I think that this is fairly accurate. And so I put the lesson in the front, the chapter in the brackets, and then some reference to the subject matter. And you'll notice we'll group some chapters together. You have probably already received the copies of chapter 5 and 6. They're on one lesson. Not because there's not much more to say, it's just because they're very useful to, like they are. I've grouped some of them together, and then I single chapter some. I will also go back, as I did in chapter 1, and I will break it down. Like chapter 11, I'm going to break it down in two parts, because there's enough there for two parts. And so you'll see that. I have discovered as I went through, including our gospel meeting, we'll still have three services, Sunday and Wednesday. I don't remember how many Sundays and how many Wednesdays, but three total Bible study periods in which we will have time to reflect and go back over and compile everything to the first letter. That's what our intention will be. So if it seems like we're moving kind of fast, some people have said that, others haven't, then maybe we are somewhat. But again, I also want to be able to leave you with just enough material for you to remember this week, hopefully. Maybe some things that you can go back over and think about and that you can apply, because that should be our objective. So at any rate, that's what we're going to do. I also promised last week that I would begin to put at least three, maybe four, points or lessons to learn from the chapters or sections. And so I have started that, and the questions in the back for chapter 7. In fact, I did 5, 6, and 7. And they're on the back in the on that communion table if you have not already received them. And I will continue to pass out. I haven't finished up chapter 8, 9 that we'll combine. And then we will do that. But they'll be coming shortly. So Lord willing, by Sunday, you'll have at least another lesson or two ready. So we're going to be ahead of ourselves. You have right now through the 23rd of this month. So that's pretty good. All right, before we begin, we're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Jerry Williams, if he will, to lead us in prayer before we begin our study. Amen. All right. Recapping, and of course, you feel free after I get done with this, Nick, this question to ask me anything that you want from chapter 3. I know that on Sunday morning, my return after being absent from you, we did some quick recapping of chapter 2. We led into some dialogue of chapter 3, and we didn't go through every question. Now, I may not always do that, but hopefully, if there are any questions that you have about any of these, you may be feel free to ask me. But I'm going to ask you one question before then. Three lessons learned from chapter 3, which we didn't really get to. Three good lessons to learn from chapter 3. Very good. As Sister Miller says, the wisdom of this world does not coincide with God's wisdom. Keep that in mind. And so I think another way, if I were to expound on what she's saying, is I don't judge all of my matters. I don't go into the heart of problems and issues that I have and decisions that I make with a carnal mindset. If I do it based on human wisdom, I'm going to miss the mark. I better have a spiritual perspective, even of those things that I must decide here in this life. Because there are many things in this life, though they may seem to be not related or connected to my spiritual welfare, may have at the least an indirect relationship to it and can affect how I grow in Christ or do not grow in Christ and how I live faithfully before God and whether I'm accepted by Him. So You cannot do that. In other words, you cannot use human wisdom to decide matters of this of your affairs or the matters of this life that you're concerned about. What else? True, as she says, whether, go ahead, Brother Miller, go ahead. I figured that. What she's talking about is that the person's salvation, that is the one who has obeyed the gospel, has been baptized, the preacher is not going to be his connection to his spirituality, all right? The person doing that work for him could be faithful to God and might very well not be. There may be some things hidden in his life. Maybe he is not everything that he should be. And in which case, that does not avoid your baptism. I baptized a lady, remember, she wasn't a young lady, but at any rate, a couple of years ago, that had concerns about that. Now, I explained to her that the person that had a reluctancy, as she pointed out, to baptize her, felt like she didn't need it or something to that effect, and went in with a, according to her, a poor attitude about it, did not make her baptism void. Right? And that's why I told her, of course, based on what you're telling me, the testimony of the reason you went in that water, and I'm always going to teach that, based on your testimony of why you went in that water, if it complies with what I read here, then it's valid, right? It doesn't matter who did it, or their reason, or their faith, or anything. Now, by that same token, I told you I baptized her. If you feel compelled to be baptized, and I don't call it rebaptism, if in fact you really weren't, if that's what you feel, that this time is the one, then I'm going to do it. Because it's not, again, up to me to decide that for you. Period. Okay. Very good. What else? Right, right. As we kind of concluded last week, as Brother Miller's bringing up, we in our class, if you remember Sunday, we talked about those who would have their work destroyed in the fire, and yet he says they would not suffer loss. And I know when I was younger, man, I read that and I was confused. I don't care what version you read it from. It was difficult. It's like, well, how could it be that your work is not lost? You know, when you think of it in physical terms, if you have created or built something and it gets destroyed, it's lost, right? You don't get that use anymore. Well, we're talking of spiritual affairs. And what we learn is because the efforts that I put forth to aid one in the teaching of the gospel or help them spiritually in any way, or for that matter, physically as a Christian helping others, I may do a thorough job of my work, but that person's appreciation for that, that person's response to that in regards to God may fail. They may not do what God wants them to do. It may not be appropriate. In which case, then, I end up with a, as you might say, in the physical realm, zero balance sheet. I didn't come out ahead. In fact, I might even be a negative, if you want to be honest. Well, what Brother Miller is pointing out that Paul says is, you may lose all of that you've worked hard for, but you've done what God has told you to do because it goes back to the planting and the watering and God give the increase. I'm going to lay it out. If you're writing down, I'm going to give you the three broken down in order that I have. All right? Y'all did really well. This is the deal. First, we better be growing. That's the bottom line is. We better be growers in the kingdom. In other words, where we're planting and we're watering, the implication is we can't lack the planting and water. Even if we suffer loss, we better be busy. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, I love the verse 18. You go back to verse 17 as well. He says at the end of verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 in respect to that as well. In Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, you're probably familiar with this text, but here it is. The writer of Hebrews is admonishing, really rebuking, the church or the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, for not growing beyond the first principles. In which case, he says, basically, you've got to start afresh because what you've learned to begin with, you really don't know well anymore. because you stayed stagnant. So there's an admonition that you better grow, and if not, you'll end up in their condition. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're familiar with that, right? As Paul concludes the discussion of the resurrection and the importance of it, Christ being the first fruits, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? And know that your work is not in vain because you are steadfast, immovable, and always abounding. Another text in that regard, 2 Timothy 2:15. We know that one, right? You might be using the King James. Study to show yourself, right? Well, that don't mean literally to read, to study, though that would be a part of it. The word, the old English word meant to give diligence. So be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember 1 Peter 2:2, we talk about Peter in light of growing. In the first letter, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the pure milk of the word should be our desire. That's what he's saying is, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby or therein, all right? Secondly, so we grow. We better be growers. We better be growing, I should say. Second, we must plant. We must water. We must work in order to be growers. So you noticed I said we've got to be growing, but that implies that we better find out what it means to grow. So what Paul says, be planters and be waterers. Leave God the increase. So God is said to be a co-worker with us in our text, that we are God's field, one illustration. We are God's fellow workers as well. In other words, God's giving the increase. If we're planting and watering, he's working alongside us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And number three, watch out for worldly wisdom. That's what Sister Miller said to begin with. Watch out for worldly wisdom. When you do everything from the perspective of this world, you're going to miss it all together. All right. Any questions about chapter 3? Maybe there's something that you wanted to know that we didn't discuss. All right. Let's get to chapter 4. Be servants of Christ. If we are, again, to affect our work, the foundations of our living, then that implies as you progress forward that we are servants of Christ. How should we be regarded? Question number one. How should we be regarded? As servants of Christ. Thank you, Sister Brown. We are servants of Christ, and we better get that in our heads. Now, it's an easy thing to say. It's an easy thing to read. It's easy to understand, correct? But remember, some of the easiest things to know, the easiest things to understand, are the most difficult to apply. You know what? Let's just be quite honest. For some of us, there are a multitude of sins that we'll never participate in. I doubt that any of us, and I could, you know, anything could be, I could be wrong about anything, but I doubt that any of us are going to become murderers, serial killers. We're not going to slay our wives or our husbands in their sleep, right? I mean, we could probably pretty much assure and that we know very few people, if we know anyone at all, that's ever done that, right? Well, that's not going to be a hard thing. And then break it down and you can get down to the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the adultery and the fornication, all that. And even though you might find more and more people that fit some of those categories, you may not do those. Or if you had, you're not a repeat offender. It's something that you loathe or hate. But how about perpetual, habitual, a conduct of your way of life, serving yourself? How many of us fit that bill? Yeah, how easy it is to do what you want to do when you want to do it, right? Until you become a slave of somebody or you're forced to do something else, generally speaking, don't we do what we want when we want to do it? Yeah. Brother Bob and I were talking a little bit about that this afternoon, talking about work and as Christians and decisions to do certain things and study, and we got all these other things going on in our lives, and they make it difficult, and we look at them and say, oh, how can I get to the task as a Christian when I've got all of this on my plate, and so on and so forth. We get all busy with this life, and we're always saying, someday we'll do this, someday. Like one of the arguments, someday will never come, as the song says, right? Someday never comes, because what happens is, when we do have the freedom, assuming that we're still cognizant and aware of that, and our plan is to do that. When we do have the freedom, because there's no other restraints, work, children, family, etc., we lose our health, right? We lose our mental or our physical health or both, right? And we're not capable of anything, and we're very limited in our abilities. So let's be honest with ourselves and understand today is today, and that's the reason it's today, because God has given it to us, and that's it. That it is the present that we have. We can talk historically about the past. We can lament about our problems of the past, and we will waste our time. But we will equally waste our time if we spend all of our time thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow or the future, etc. Because guess what? It ain't ours to have anyway. Until you have the day, don't worry about it. So, we are to be regarded as servants. You know, Paul... Go ahead, Brother Miller. Correct. Now, as you point out, Paul is saying he is a steward or a servant of the mysteries of God. Now, remember when he says mystery, and I'm glad that Brother Miller brought that up, he doesn't mean that they're now in the present mystery. He's taken the fact that they were once historical mysteries that are being revealed. That's how he's using, that's how Paul uses the word or the structure of mystery, whether in any of his letters, that it is revealed. But it truly was the wonder and wonderful and gracious mysteries of God. And he's saying, I'm a steward of that. And the mysteries of God involve everything that God wants for you and I. Everything that he wants for us to benefit from. Everything that will make us happy, blessed. Everything that will make us prepared for our heavenly home. Everything that will assure us that we have the peace that passes all understanding. All right. Well, yeah, but it doesn't have to be. You're right. But as, right. In one way, I should say, it's a mystery in that it is a choice. But as Paul describes it, it was a genuine mystery to anyone, regardless of whether they wanted to hear it or not. But as far as those in the world that doesn't care to know God, it will remain a mystery to them. Not because it's not revealed, and not because they don't have access to it, regardless. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. So Paul will address this particular matter as we talk about servanthood, even in our letters we will look later on. But notice in verse 17, and I'm reading from the New American Standard this evening, "For I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will," he says, "I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Now, Paul will use irony, and he will use sarcasm. He will use all kinds of, as we say, poetic language. Not necessarily just poetic, but he will use everything within his arsenal to impress upon them the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and living up to it. So here, he says, even if it were by compulsion, even if I were under, which in one way and sense he was, but he voluntarily did it, he says that I do it because I'm a steward. The word steward is also related to the word slave. So it's not different in that regard. In other words, his job or his responsibility is to purvey that or to proclaim that word and to demonstrate how to live. Verse 27 of the same text. "But I," he says, "discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So in the New American Standard rendering of it, he's personifying his body in one way. It becomes his own slave. He takes his own body and make it a slave to the will of Christ in order to perform. So he would not be disqualified. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 10, I think he even as succinctly puts it that we are, again, slaves of Christ. So how does the Lord examine us then? How does the Lord examine us? Notice he says the Lord examines, as he describes for us. He doesn't examine himself, but the Lord does. Leah, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. That's a memory verse we'll all do in the drill class, by the way, if she can remember it. Nope, that's Isaiah 55, 8, 9. Ben. right. As he points out, the Lord, how can a man know, as he says, and Jeremiah says, the Lord tests. He examines. He lays out the facts so that he can give according to the fruits of his doing. In other words, as you look at it, that is parallel to what we see here. Now, how do you compare that to, for instance, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5? What does 2 Corinthians 13:5 say, Brother Sherman? 2 Corinthians, and we'll get to that one, I suppose, if we're moving in progression through the epistles. But all the way near the end of the letter, of the second letter, that is, all right. Test yourselves, he says. Examine yourselves, is the rendering or the reading from Brother Johnson. Find out what? Whether or not you're in the faith. Go and put yourself to the test. Well, obviously, he's talking about look at your life in relation to what God has said. And does it even match up? Does it even look like what he would ask? That's what he's saying. So then you'd say, well then, preacher, which is it? I'm confused now because you just said, and that's what it says, that Paul is saying, hey, I don't judge myself. The Lord does that. He examines. He does the testing. And that's what we read from Jeremiah 17, didn't we, in verses 9 and 10. Now Paul's saying to the second in the second letter to the same folks, examine yourself, test yourself. What we understand, it's really a duplication. It's the ideal of, in this case, we're seeing it from the perspective as Paul's having to deal with their diminishing his apostleship. That's the primary lesson here. And diminishing and elevating their importance because they, I think, and that's what we'll see later on, with the spiritual gifts have this inflated value of themselves spiritually. And in the process, there has been at least a vocal number, though we don't know all the details, that may be found in letters that are not no longer or never revealed to us, that is. I don't think they're lost. I think God, if he had intended, we would have received them. But nonetheless, it may have been revealed in some of those things. The ideal is that they seem to think, now we're self-sufficient above Paul. Paul is less than we. Paul's not even probably a legitimate apostle. And Paul is a weak old man anyway, in appearance and as well as speech maybe. And they were inflated by their own self-value in the spiritual gifts. So here's what Paul's saying. You think that I test myself, I examine? Well, the Lord judges me. Well, the implication, he judges you also. And that for you to sit here and talk about me in this way without knowledge. Now, we'll get more involved in that. But think of it in respect to what we see in Matthew 7 and verse 15. That we look at a tree and we judge it by its fruits. An apple tree produces apple fruits. If that apple tree produces rotten apple fruits, that is a bad tree, is it not? It's an apple that you're not going to eat. But if that tree also bears, as the fig tree that Jesus goes out and finds, has no fruit on it at all, it likewise is just as worthless as the rotten one, right? But when that tree produces exactly what it's produced and the quality it's supposed to produce, we know it for what it is, right? Same thing of a Christian character. If you are showing, now that we can judge one another on. But what Paul is addressing is that you have a perceived knowledge of what you think, now that I am, for some reason, of which you have no knowledge of which you are trying to test me in, of which only the Lord really knows. And basically you need to back off from that. And you need to understand, God's judging you, and when it all comes out and it's all said and done, that's the other point. We'll all be shown for who we are. In other words, this fight will be over when God says, right? All right. That's what I do. I do that sort of stuff. I lead into, you're right, I did. The design of passing judgment. So when you compare that, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, we are familiar with that. And I'm glad you brought that up. All right, so Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the story, as we call it, Ananias and Sapphira, who are struck down, right? Okay, could Peter, or for that matter, any other person there, know what Ananias and Sapphira did necessarily? No. Not unless they were somehow behind the scenes and they knew what went on. Apparently, they would have been able to get by with that, just like we would, as far as the human concern is. Unless somebody tells you. So they would have gotten by with it. But the Holy Spirit revealed that, didn't he? Holy Spirit took care of that. Well, there's your illustration. There's some things that I can't know about you and you can't know about me, and we don't need to go down that road. First of all, we don't need to think evil of one another, but neither should I speculate, because I shouldn't be in that position to think evil, of impugning motives. That's when we get into the heart business. You know, Joe Brown said something ugly to me, so I assume some things about Joe Brown. But they may not be so. Maybe he really didn't mean to say something ugly, and maybe he did. But either way, my impugning the motives don't work, because it may not have anything to do with why he did what he did. Because I don't know. What he knows about that, he can reveal to me. But if he don't, I don't know. You see, that's the thing about it. We've got to make sure we understand that we can judge those fruits based upon what we see, not what is unseen. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. In that regard. Remember our Savior who walked upon the earth. Because he was God in the flesh, he certainly could know. And there's several occasions in which he would expose people for who they were, because he could see into their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. Well, that is amazing. It is wonderful. And he used it as a teaching opportunity. It wasn't just as a trick, or it wasn't just as a to impress anybody. For that matter, there's nothing that Jesus did that was for impression or to make an impression as far as impressing people, but it was rather for teaching. The powers that he performed was in order to get people to pay attention to from where they came from and for what reason. Now think about that. Miracles, powers, and everything performed was to show where they came and what they came for. That's the real problem in modern days, as well as it was for them. We get too enthralled and excited about what was performed, and we forget why it was performed. Okay, so Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 17. Benjamin, read that for me. You there? Yes. Okay, so notice Paul says, and he talks about the fact that as long as they preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he was satisfied. But he says that the former, talking of those who had envy and motives, notice he does impugn motive. Didn't you just say, preacher, that you can't do that? Why would Paul be able to do that? Leah? That's true, that'd be part of it. The Holy Spirit's guiding us. If that is coming from God, then we have to believe that Paul was told exactly why they did what they did. But I also add, because he knew this church at Philippi, and it appears that they may have even exposed themselves, that what he has seen in the fullness of their character was their motive. In other words, remember what I said, they could show their motives. Brother Brown could have told me exactly why. He could have demonstrated to me exactly why he spoke ugly to me, and then I have every reason to know why, right? Well, same thing would be true with them. So really on two accounts, we can't say for sure. Number one, they could have shown exactly who they were so he could express it. And then as Leah said, very importantly, he's got it by the Holy Spirit. The only reason I bring that up, because you guys need to see, somebody will say, hey, wait a minute, what about this? What about that, right? But we see how it works. All right, in what sense did Paul figuratively apply these things? And I didn't go over that one. Right? Okay. I mean, he's not saying literally he did not or would not judge himself, because we see already in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we must judge ourselves based upon the standard of God's word. In other words, what he's told for me. However, what he is saying is, and the matters that you are dealing with, and that's why he does it figuratively. Notice how he's using that. There's two reasons why he will do that. Number one, he's using him and Paul, Apollos in the primary as the figures or examples. That's the first reason. And the second thing is he doesn't want to mention the troublemakers. Now you say, well, Paul's oftentimes exposing the darkness. In other words, Ephesians 5 and verse 11, we are to expose the darkness with the light, right? So we expose error, and Paul doesn't fail to mention names when it's necessary. Sometimes preachers get up in the pulpit and says, there you have it. Paul called names, and he sure enough did. Okay? But we need to be judicious about that. And what I mean by that is we need to be wise about our approach and the reason why. If I were to call a name specifically, there needs to be context to that. There are times when that will be helpful and places that will be helpful. Remember that the scriptures teach us that when we have a charge against an elder, a shepherd, that we don't go and tell it to others, do we? We take it to them, correct? And likewise, once we have discussed that, we better have witnesses. There better be corroboration. And I don't mean witness to the fact that what we're saying is true. And that needs to be handled appropriately. It doesn't need to be just broadcast. Now, that's how we deal with leadership. But actually, when you read Matthew chapter 15, or chapter 18, excuse me, verses 15 through 17, I always get those backwards, you discover, and that's the only other time, there's only two times that the word church is used, incidentally, in the Gospels. It's used in Matthew 16, and then Matthew 18. So there you have it. Church is never used except for those places, but here's the deal. He says there's just a pattern in dealing with sin. If I know a brother's sin and I go and take that trouble, deal with that matter, and he's not willing to correct that, and then I take two or more witnesses with me, and he still is obstinate, then I take it before the church. You see the pattern there, right? All right. There is wisdom if I have a reason to call someone out for their sin to handle that rightly. And there is timing. Paul's at a distance. He's writing this letter. It needs to be written. But for all of the name calling that is necessary here, he believes, and I see how this works, that it will be more helpful to get them to correct their ways, since I would say, first of all, there's probably more than one. Sounds like there's a number of them that are having this problem with him. It's better to use figures. In other words, it's like Nathan when he tells David his sin in 1 Samuel 12. Notice how he does it. He doesn't just immediately say, you're the man, and this is what you've done. He says, let me give you a story. And so he illustrates it for him with the animal, the sheep, the lamb. And he knew it was something that David would understand and be able to relate to, and it worked. Well, Paul is more direct than that, obviously. But he says, let me use me and Apollos. Let me show you how this works. Let's place this example on us, right? That's the ideal of it. So by the Holy Spirit, he's obvious. It's obvious that he's striving for a message to cause them to change their way, using the illustration to cause it to resonate in their heart to see where they're going. In other words, his desire is a better and a greater outcome for them. Later on, we're going to learn he's their father in the spirit, right? He is the father in the spirit, and therefore they're his children. He has great desire and hope for them. That's why he's doing this. This is why this whole language sometimes can be difficult for us. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Notice how he says it, for your sakes. So that gives me my reason to understand why he does it. I do it for your sakes, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. All right? What is the gravest danger in respect to what we have? Okay. Right. Right. And all of that would be true. What's interesting about this is you'll notice in the language, sarcasm and irony is used. Remember what I said about that earlier. When I looked at this in the past, I used to think, okay, he's saying, you know, that they are kings and they reign, and he's humiliating himself and humbling himself so that he can, in a loving and a tenderly way, explain to them, you guys have already got it good and all of... No, he's being sarcastic. Yeah, thank you, reign. Yeah, thank you, our kings. You're not even close to it. That's the ideal. You seem to think you already have all the spiritual food you need. What do you need of me, he says, essentially. You are full and spiritually contented, you know. Where do we find in the book of Revelation a church like that? Laodicea. Well, yeah, there's first three chapters, but there's one church in particular that fit this mold perfectly. They're exactly the spitting image of Paul's argument. And that was found in verse 17, Laodicea. Notice he says in verse 17, you're rich. You think you're rich and you're full and you have everything you need, but you are blind, wretched, miserable, naked, poor. I know I'm mixing those in order, but the ideal is that you are just as destitute and impoverished as anyone spiritually. You don't even see it. So Paul is telling them, you think you have it all, but you have nothing. And then he goes on to say that I wish I really were on, we were really on thrones together. I would be on there with you. If this was really true and we were really on there, guess what? I'd be with you. In other words, he backs up by saying, what you think of me ain't even close to right. If you really are on thrones, I'm there with you because I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing. I'm doing exactly as a servant should. So when it comes time to reign, I would be reigning with you. That's really the construction of this whole section of his argumentation. Go back and read that again and think about that. Again, you'll see the use of these parts of speech, however you describe them. He's using sarcasm. He's using irony. What was Paul's condition in the work of the gospel? Mm-hmm. Yep. Here's how he describes it, as you see in there. He's using sarcasm again. He's continuing with the same theme. He is, on one hand, he is true. He is a fool for Christ, but he's not really a fool. But he says, since you already deem from the worldly perspective I'm a fool, then indeed that's what I'll be, because I am a fool for Christ's sake. That means I'm as wise as I can be. I'm as wise as I need to be. They thought they were wise because they coupled human philosophy with Christianity as the ideal. Because of their spiritual gifts and their abilities in it, they thought that it especially made them prepared, you see. They were strong, they thought. He was weak, right? Well, he may have been weak in some way. We can't tell what exactly his problems may have been. Some said speech, some said his eyesight, some was his appearance. You know, again, he's using irony and sarcasm, but he may indeed have been less than presentable as far as human perspective was concerned. But his weakness, what did it matter, right? You thought you were strong. You were strong in your philosophy and your thinking, and you were bold in your presentation of that. Remember the spiritual gifts. We'll get there later. Chapter 11, even before the spiritual gifts, we'll see their conduct. We'll see chapter 12. We'll see chapter 14. These are problem issues, and there's something behind that. There's an arrogance and a pride. There's a boldness. There's this exuding of this spiritual quality, and look at us and the enlightenment. And Paul's nothing but a weak, feeble fool to them. He says, I am a fool, but I'm a fool for Christ. I am weak, but I'm weak in Christ because I'm presenting him as the strength. And furthermore, they will talk about honor. He says, and he's without honor. Well, they thought according to worldly honor. They were distinguished. They were the honorable ones. They were the presentable ones. And see, that is really the ultimate problem. So here's the deal. The Corinthians assumed themselves to be greater than the apostles in three categories: in teaching, in demeanor, and worldly position. And you know what? When you think about those three right there, every time you see a problem, either with a preacher in his ways, church in their ways, whomever individually, those are the three categories. If they think they're spiritual above other peoples, above other Christians, they think they're better in teaching, that they know more, and they're wiser and smarter. No matter how wise I may become, I'm not who I think that I am, really. I'm not who I am before Christ rightly. No matter what wisdom I know, whatever wisdom I have, no matter what I know, I need to be as humbled as Jesus teaches me to be, as he was humbled. So in teaching and demeanor, the way I carry myself and in my position and my whatever I think my position or prestige should be. Right, right. But the thing about it, we can say that, and you're right, Brother Miller, but here's the problem, is our confusion is the application. We don't see it that way. We see our conduct spiritually, especially we become Christians, and we're strong ones, and we got it. I'm the preacher, I know some things, right? You're weak, you don't know anything, right? You know, you don't know what I know, so hey, you know. You see? Exactly. And that's the problem where most people get, right? That they, and the heart, and it's a hard thing. It's not an easy thing sometimes. It's easy to get caught up in yourself. It's easy to get caught up in what you know, and you may not intend it. And then you wake up and realize, well, that's what I'm doing, you know? That's not healthy. So we got to watch our teaching. We got to watch our demeanor. We got to watch where our position is. Is our position a spiritual position? Is our demeanor an humbled and contrite heart's position? Is our teaching in, again, with honesty and knowledge, but with love? All right? Ephesians, we're talking about the revelation. The church at Ephesus, their main priority or problem seemed to be they had truth without love. They may have been really pounding it in rightly and denouncing false doctrine, but they had no love. We need to correct one another in love. How was Paul their father through the gospel? Yeah. I want to come back to that Sunday morning when we jump in. Mainly because there's an interesting, and that's why I brought the computer up here, not to show off anything, but to say there is something that I had already knew once before, but I had discovered again when I looked at it again. It's like, aha, there's something that we may not be aware of that they would have known in the first century based on the word, the language being used. You know, what they would understand in Greek that we may not know. It's really kind of cool. It's not anything new, but it's really interesting. So I'll save that for Sunday. We'll pick up with that as we move into chapter 5 and 6. Thank you for your kind attention.